Dr. Campbell's not here today, so you get me, and I apologize for that. But I've got a thank you. yes, Dr. Campbell's gonna be so jealous. So I've got a couple, two announcements for you guys today. Tomorrow night we have Criswell Cinema. I think it's gonna be a great time. Weather permitting, it'll be out in the courtyard. Right now, it's looking like there's gonna be some rain in the morning. It should clear out by the evening. And in that case, we're going to try to hold it in the courtyard. If not, we're going to try to get it to play down here. But we're going to try as much as we can to have it in the courtyard. Weather should be great. Nice little fall chill in the air. We're going to be watching Remember the Titans, the cinematic classic featuring Denzel Washington. There will be food, hot dogs, popcorn, chips, beverages. And I say, come for the friends and the fellowship, but stay for Denzel. So that'll be tomorrow night. If you haven't yet, RSVP in the student services office. And then secondly, there's a new student organization that's formed. It's called the Criswell College Counseling and Psychology Association. Say that five times fast. And they're going to be hosting a meeting on October 18th, which is next Thursday. Here in Horner Hall. And this is for counseling and psychology students only. There will be food, and there will be a presentation by Dr. Creighton, who's going to talk about a topic that interests her and should interest you as psychology and counseling students. So there will be food, RSVP with Naomi Karanja, and if you see her, or I'll also be sending out an email early next week telling you to RSVP to her as well. So just respond to that email. And I say come for the food and stay for Dr. Hunter. And that is all I've got today. Dr. Creamer. How's it going? Dr. Creamer's going to announce Bill.
Thank you very much. There are very few things I enjoy more than hearing Hayden speak. It's always fun. It is my privilege to introduce our speaker. I'm sorry. this is going to get ugly. Okay. Hayden is one of my favorite people on campus. That's the truth. I always get a kick out of what he does. So our speaker today is also one of my favorite people in the world. That's the truth. I consider him a son, and I don't mean by that I get any credit for what he does. I do mean by it. I just love him, love his family, and love seeing what the Lord's doing in his life. He is one of the most respected and favorite professors on our campus, especially among students. They love his classes and enjoy hearing him as well. He earned a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies here and an MDiv here at Criswell College, worked on a PhD at the University of Texas at Dallas before moving his PhD studies to Midwestern Seminary, where he's now working on a New Testament studies degree and working on his dissertation. The thing that he says about himself is that he is carnivorous maximus, meaning he needs to eat meat every day or he's grumpy. He doesn't take into consideration why he's grumpy on days he does eat meat, which still seems to be the case. I think he thinks this is an expression of the dominion of man, you know, in the theology that we hold about man and the world. But in reality, I think it is just an expression of dominance. He just likes to eat other animals. And so the ones that are legal to eat, he catches or raises and eats. So that's Bill Watson. So join me in welcoming Bill Watson as our speaker today. Thank you. Amen. I really do love him, love his family. He's married to Melody. They have four kids. He's also serving as executive pastor right now at Lake Highlands Baptist Church, where some of you are serving as well. And we're providing internships for service opportunities, but eventually internships for Criswell students at that church in that way. So very thankful for your work. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together, and we'll enjoy our time both in music and the word, learning from the Lord today. Father, we pray that you would bless this time in chapel, and I am so grateful for our friends here and pray that you would bless all of them. Thankful for our students, thankful for co-workers, thankful for faculty. I pray that in every constituency, you would make your presence obvious, that the power of your resurrection would be what's demonstrated in the way we live, and that you would speak to us through Bill Watson today. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.
Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches into a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Sam. Dr. Creamer, thank you for that introduction, which was very distracting because now I am hungry. I wish I were kidding, but I felt a rumbly in my tummy when he said that. So, open your Bibles and turn to Chipotle 21, and we will begin. Matthew, make that Matthew. Matthew 21, we're going to be in Matthew 21, verse 33 and following today. So this parable, coming at the end of Jesus' life, is it speaks to so many issues. You just kind of have to pick one to talk about. I mean, this is a parable from which we could talk about everything from social, political, and economic justice in society to talking about pastoral ministry or leadership within the church or how to do business or all kinds of things. We could even talk from this passage about how to do church liturgy. Even the way we practice Sunday mornings is relevant to this passage, or it's relevant to the practice of Sunday mornings. So I needed to just kind of pick something, and I ended up picking y'all. I want to talk about y'all for a minute, because did you know the semester is halfway over? Yeah, I don't know what that meant, the sounds you guys just made, but the semester is halfway over, right? Can you believe that? It's already 8 weeks in, which means for some of y'all midterms, for some of y'all it means recitations of biblical passages, but it means that things are getting harder. And I know how hard school is. I get it. School's a difficult thing to do, especially when you're studying theology or counseling or, you know, PPE here at Criswell College, because there are all kinds of reasons why it's difficult. One of the reasons why it's difficult is because studying at this level, at this kind of institution, requires a kind of discipline that is foreign to your upbringing. It requires a kind of self-discipline, time discipline that you didn't really learn in a self-gratifying, instant gratification kind of culture. So you have to learn how to control yourselves and to devote yourselves sufficiently to your studies. And on top of that, it's even more complex that it's not just an issue of discipline, it's also an issue of trying to do something that inherently has a delayed gratification to it. Studying here is about future ministry, present ministry too, but future ministry. And I don't want to diminish the fact that there is value to just studying to appreciate the beauty of God. So there is a present benefit to your studies, but you're studying so that you can minister later. So much of your study is work now, benefit later. And obviously the ultimate benefit for you is the kingdom come and the rewards therein. So talk about delayed payoff there. In an instant gratification society, you're constantly having to choose to do the thing that has a delayed payoff in the face of all the immediate gratifications offered to you, right? On YouTube. I know what Netflix does to your grades. I grade you. Okay? But on, so you, building on that idea of instant gratification, how our culture is driven towards that, and you're choosing to do something with a delayed reward, it's also the case that you're surrounded by all kinds of distractions. I know how distracting this culture is. I get it. I hope most of you, like me, have absolutely no interest in cat videos during a normal day, right? Now, don't admit if you do. If you do, that's fine. I like cats. But I have no interest in watching cats, you know, catting around. I don't find that fascinating. But I know what it's like. The moment a paper's due, how fascinating cat videos can become, right? Isn't it incredible? I won't watch paint dry to save my life. I hate painting, but the moment I have my dissertation to write, if you were to send me a link and say, hey, here's a video of paint drying, I go, you know, I'd kind of like to check that out. Right? Some of you probably even go so far as to sit in front of a paper and suddenly go, I wonder what the Kardashians are up to, right? I mean, I've never been in that situation. If I had, I wouldn't admit it to you, but I get that it's hard to study, and that, those are trivial examples, but study is difficult with life happening. A lot of you have families and jobs, and I could go on and on, but I get how hard it is to study, particularly in a culture that does not value knowledge of the divine mind or ministry, etc. So what I want to do today is just encourage y'all here at that midterm point. I want to give you a reason to study well, a reason to focus, a reason to really give yourself to what you have going on here, and to be able to say no to competing interests that are not as valuable in the kingdom of God, many of which are currently tempting you. So if you would, and you haven't already, go ahead and go to Matthew 21, verse 33. We're going to read this parable that on the face is a fairly negative parable. It's full of warnings, but we'll see that it's also an encouragement to us. So in the book of Matthew up to this point, you know, my temptation is always to go and explain the whole book of Matthew if I'm preaching in Matthew, but I don't want to do that right now. Suffice to say right now, Christ is at the end of his ministry, headed towards death for his people. The disciples aren't quite getting that. They don't quite understand the sacrifice of the Son of Man. But he, at this point, is in Jerusalem. And this is very important. For this moment, this parable, he's in Jerusalem in the temple courts. He's in the temple. And at this point, he has come to a sort of climactic conflict with the leaders of Israel who are seated in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, in some ways, is metonymic for the nation, but it also represents the seat of political and corrupt power in Israel. So he is there at the center of power in Israel. He's come into direct conflict already with them through the cleansing of the temple. And we have a story above this where the scribes, the teachers of the law, the chief priests have challenged the authority of Christ. And there are two stories above this where he asks them a question about John the Baptist, and then he talks about how it is that there are some children who will do the will of their father and some who won't. That's all kind of the context of this passage, a sort of back and forth between Jesus and the chief priests and the scribes. It's in that context that we pick up our passage in verse 33. And Jesus says to them, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower in it. Now, if we have any familiarity at all with our Old Testament, we're instantly drawn to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Instantly, because there, Isaiah, speaking of God, God actually speaking of himself, speaks of how it is that my loved one has created a vineyard. And in that vineyard, he's cleared the stones out, he's planted a vineyard, and he is expecting to find fruit in this vineyard. But it actually says in Isaiah 5, 1 through 2, that he builds in that vineyard a wine press and a watchtower. I mean, the language here is actually explicitly drawn from the Septuagintal version of Isaiah 5. So clearly we should be thinking of Isaiah 5, wherein God conceives of Israel as a vineyard. You go to verse 7 of chapter 5 of Isaiah, and God says, my vineyard is Israel and Judah, my people. That's the vineyard. And in that vineyard, he has put a wine press and a watchtower. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but early church and the intertestamental period would interpret Isaiah 5. Most Jewish interpretations of that passage we have. There are some fragments from Qumran, like 4Q500, if you're into that kind of thing. But also in the early church fathers, just one example being Chrysostom, it was very common to interpret the wine press as being the altar and the watchtower as being the temple. So here you have him mentioning, clearly alluding to Isaiah chapter 5, that there was a master, a landowner, who built a vineyard representing the nation of Israel. He put a fence around it, maybe giving the impression of like Jerusalem as representative of the nation with that wall around it. And then inside that wall, he builds a wine press and a watchtower. And it's even outside biblical literature that we find Josephus implying that the temple is like a watchtower over Jerusalem. So there he is in the watchtower, in the vineyard, speaking about the very place he is. In the middle of verse 33, we read this, that the landowner leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and went away. And the farmers in Isaiah are the leaders of Israel. You go to Isaiah chapter 3, and it says that God actually is going to punish the leaders of Israel because they devastate the vineyard rather than nourishing it. Okay, so clearly the tenants here, we're going to see in the story, are the leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel currently in the time of Christ, but also the past leaders of Israel with whom Christ identifies them, the corrupt leaders of Israel throughout history. Verse 34. When the time came for the harvest of the fruit, the appropriate season, he sent servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. So y'all know that typically the servants here are interpreted as being the prophets of the Old Testament, that God has sent multiple persons to Israel, to the leaders of Israel, to see, have you borne the fruit for which I intended you? You are to tend the vineyard. And note, the vineyard is the people of Israel. The leaders are the tenants. So the tenants are not the people. The tenants are the leaders of Israel, with whom Jesus is currently in conflict. So he sent the prophets of old, the servants. This is obviously a metaphor for the servants. Verse 35, but of course the farmers, the tenants, they took the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. We all know that the record of the prophets and their reception is not a good one. Hebrews 11 will bear that out. Some of them were sawn in two, for instance. The reception of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah does not bear out good farmers. The farmers reject these servants. Verse 35, they beat one, killed another, stoned another. Verse 36, again he sent other servants more than the first group. So we have even more prophets going to them, but they did the exact same thing to them, rejected them, abused them. So finally the landowner, and clearly this is God, we're speaking out here, the creator of the vineyard, he sends his son saying, surely they'll listen to my son. Of all people, they'll do that. And I want y'all to note right off the bat, we have so many testimonies in scripture to the patience of the creator. This is a demonstration of his patience, that for generations, for 1,000 years, he would send prophet after prophet after prophet to remind Israel and its leaders particularly that they are to tend the vineyard and produce its fruits, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But finally, he sends his son, being so patient as to send his own son. He sends his son, but we know what happens. Verse 38, when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come, and this is instructive, let's kill him, and here's the deal, let's take what's his. Let's take his inheritance for ourselves. This has become key in just a moment. Let's take his inheritance for ourselves. So they seized him. Now, at this point, Jesus has already been talking about things that have happened in his ministry. So we already have the prophets. They've come and they've been abused by Israel. And now he, the Son of God, has come. And if you back up just a few minutes earlier, you have a passage where Jesus walks into the walled vineyard, Jerusalem, in the triumphal entry. He walks into the city, and what does he do? In this story, the master sends the servants and the son to see if there's any fruit, right? Well, in the triumphal entry, this is very important to understand what the fruit is. In the triumphal entry, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, the garden, the vineyard, and the first place he goes when he gets in the walls is where? Does he go to get rid of the Roman garrison? Does he go to take a nap? He goes straight to the temple, the watchtower. He goes straight there, he walks in, and he starts looking around as if he's looking to see, is there any fruit in the vineyard? And do you remember what he says? This is very important for understanding what the fruit Israel was supposed to produce was. Because there's this big question, what's the fruit of Israel? Is it just righteous works? Is it disciples? What is it? Well, if you look back in Isaiah 5, the very passage this alludes to, the fruit that God expects from Israel in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Isaiah is justice. Justice. Justice being God's understanding of justice, not necessarily ours. And in his understanding of justice, the people of Israel were to care for one another. I mean, exemplified in Leviticus 19, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, and take care of the foreigner among you. So God is very concerned that Israel take care of each other, demonstrate God's love to one another, and that those who have give to those who have not. It's actually interesting that when you go into John the Baptist's ministry, say in Luke 3, he comes along saying this, you should produce fruit, right, vineyard language, in keeping with repentance. And in Luke chapter 3, the people of Israel say, well, then what should we do? Immediately, they say, what should we do? So to tell them what he means by fruit in keeping with repentance, John says this, whoever has two cloaks should give one to the guy who doesn't have one at all. You got food, feed the hungry. He begins to speak of loving, sacrificial care for one another. That's the justice God's looking for. The opposite of God's justice is when you abuse the widow, the oppressed, the foreigner, or the weak, or the poor. That's the opposite of God's justice. That's the opposite of fruit. So Jesus walks into the temple with that kind of thing in the background, and he looks around to figure out, is there any fruit in here? Is there any natural produce of the vineyard? Now he quotes, this is very important, quotes Isaiah 56 in the temple, right? He says, my house is supposed to be a house of, he's turning over the tables, he's all angry, he's roid raging, and he says, he didn't take roids, I get that, but he's overturning the table, he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. If you go back to Isaiah 56, 7 that he's quoting, Mark finishes it for us, but we should all have it in mind. It's to be a house of prayer for all nations, all people. That's what it's supposed to be. God put the temple in Israel and put keepers in that vineyard so that they would tend the vineyard through justice, meaning loving the foreigner, the widow, the orphan among them, such that others would bear, that others would see the testimony of God's love and serve him in Israel. That's what Isaiah 56 says in the whole chapter. It starts off with live justly. And then it goes into talking about how it is that in just Israel, the nations will come and they will worship God. The foreigners will come. The oppressed will come. The outsiders will come. And in Israel, at the temple will have its proper effect. There will be fruit. That is the worship of all nations, the blessing of all nations. We go to the Abrahamic covenant, see the same thing. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. The temple's given to Israel to be tended such that they would produce more followers of God from the nations through justice. So justice is the fruit, and its natural result is salvation, essentially, blessing of the nations. That's why he's in Jerusalem. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And then what does Jesus say? You haven't made it a house of prayer for all nations. He quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, which says what? You've made it a den of thieves. There are robbers. You go back to Jeremiah 7, and it says, Israel has become a den of robbers because they oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien. They murder, they steal, and they're idolatrous. So he's standing there, and he sees in the temple, which should be for prayer for all nations, it was given to Israel to be received as a blessing, then passed on. He sees them there selling and buying, using the very thing that was to be their ministry for their own sakes. They're in there using the temple out of hubris and greed, not out of generosity and love. So they're robbing the world of what God designed the temple to be, which is their hope, the place where they would all come to find the presence of God. So it's very important that the leaders of Israel are robbers insofar as they have taken what God gave them to be distributed and they've clung to it in self-interest. That is the definition of Pharisaism, not legalism, that's included in the whole issue. But Pharisaism is taking what God gives as a blessing and clutching it rather than distributing it, excluding others from the blessing by keeping it to yourself. That is Pharisaism. And that's the crime these leaders are, that's the lack of fruit. And we see this illustrated in the parable of the fig tree right after the temple cleansing. This is all in chapter 21 before this passage. He leaves the temple, he sees a fig tree, he goes, well, I'm hungry. Like he's the son come to see if there's fruit in the vineyard. There's no fruit on the tree. So what does he do? He curses the tree. There's no fruit on it. The point there being, Israel, the temple rather, was a place where there should have been fruit and there was none. So that's the fruit they're supposed to be producing. They are not producing it. Instead, they go beyond not producing the fruit. They go beyond just the sin of using God's vineyard for their own benefit. They actually, when faced with the true heir of the vineyard, they try to kill him. And you can see in them taking his inheritance that, again, they're trying to take the blessing of God and clutch it to their chest rather than give it away the way God does, who gives things away, like vineyards to people. So here we have people who are doubly condemned. They failed to produce fruit, and they've murdered God's messengers and ultimately his son. So then we get verse 39. That's all happened already. Verse 39 begins to look prophetically at what's going to happen at the end of this book. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard. Remember, Jesus is thrown outside the walls of Jerusalem. They throw him out of the vineyard, and they kill him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to these tenants? They've neither produced fruit, nor have they listened to his messengers. In fact, they have murdered his only son. What do you think they're going to do? And this is poetic, ironic, tragic, however you want to see it. In verse 41, the chief priests and scribes pronounce their own judgment. They pronounce their own judgment. It's as if God says, what should I do to you? They don't realize that, but then they pronounce their own judgment. Well, clearly what God should do, or what the father, the landowner should do in verse 41, is he will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease the vineyard to farmers who will produce fruit in the fruit season. They're right. He's actually going to affirm that in just a moment. Before he affirms that statement, he gives us a really odd quote, almost fits awkwardly here. Jesus said, have you ever read in the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it's wonderful in our eyes. Now, why bring in this temple metaphor? Clearly in Psalm 118, which he's quoting, and this is a kind of in-your-face kind of situation, because he's quoting Psalm 118, which is the very quote that the people of Israel were quoting when he came into the city to deliver them. They're quoting a psalm of victory in which God vanquishes the enemies of Israel, and so he's in Israel now talking to the very people who should be expecting that salvation, and he quotes Psalm 118 against them, the psalm that they were singing when he was coming in. So he quotes Psalm 118 saying, the stone rejected has become the cornerstone. And even in the interpretation of Psalm 118, it's fairly clear that the cornerstone has a temple kind of motif to it. So we'll see Paul, for instance, in Ephesians 2, will take this passage to mean that Jesus is the cornerstone of a new temple, a new watchtower, as it were. So he says then, essentially, that there's probably a wordplay going on here as well, and that is that earlier in the story, we have the sun rejected. Here, the stone's rejected, and in Hebrew and Aramaic both, sun and stone are etymologically connected. Evan and Bane, all right? So they're both the bait noon kind of word group there. So there's probably a wordplay as well. The point is, it's obvious. The sun rejected is also the stone rejected in Psalm 118. And it's the very thing rejected which becomes the foundation of a new temple and, by extension, of a very new people. So this cornerstone rejected, Jesus, is going to become the basis of God's new temple. And in verse 43, we find out, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Not might, not should, a people who will produce its fruit. And so that obviously, well, it's actually not obvious. A lot of people believe that this passage is about the transference of the kingdom from Israel to the Gentiles, Jew to Gentile. That's not a proper distinction here. Because in Matthew already, the adversaries of Christ are not the Israelites. It is the leaders of Israel. The Israelites are the vineyard. They're the thing being given over. The responsibility of the care of the people is being taken from the leaders of Israel and being given to different leaders. Keep in mind that those leaders start off with 12 Jews. Okay, so this isn't about Jew to Gentile. That's not about that transfer there. What it is God is rejecting the current leaders of Israel in favor of a newly constituted people who will comprise his vineyard keepers. And in the book of Matthew, he's been going around from chapter 3 calling a new people to himself. But it's not to the exclusion of Israel. We might be tempted to think at this point that Israel has failed to keep the vineyard and that Matthew ends with Israel failing to tend the vineyard and produce fruit and instead everything being given to the Gentiles. But we forget when we interpret it that way. That Jesus Christ is an Israelite. In the book of Matthew, Jesus constantly goes around doing the things that Israel did, wandering, being tested, these kinds of things, but always doing them to completion, fulfilling them. He is going around substitutionarily being Israel for Israel. In Jesus Christ, we already have, for instance, a perfectly faithful Israelite. And so this Jesus, the cornerstone upon whom the new temple is built and a new people is constructed, is going to go on from this situation. He's been given the kingdom, by the way. We know that. The kingdom is his. In fact, the last thing he says is the kingdom, all things have been given to me. So he's the first of that new people given the vineyard. He's both the rejected one and the beginning of the new people who receive the vineyard. And what does he do with the vineyard when it's given to him? Does he take the vineyard of Israel and immediately seek his own monetary profit? No, he doesn't. In fact, he has nothing to claim for himself. He gives all away. Does he use Israel to get honor for himself? No, in fact, he's shamed as their vineyard keeper. And what I'm trying to get at is this. The climactic demonstration of proper vineyard keeping in God's economy is a crucified Messiah who once had everything and gave it all for those who have not. The cross is the quintessence of God's justice insofar as the one who possessed everything gave everything for those who possessed nothing. That Jesus Christ hung on a cross, not ironically and not coincidentally, like a fruited tree, hanging there on a tree, like a piece of fruit. In Israel, the Israelite is standing there on the cross, demonstrating once and for all what it really means to tend the vineyard. It is to take oneself and give oneself wholly to the people in your care. It's because of that sacrifice, because the one who had everything, righteousness, immortality, glory, dominion, because his sacrifice on our behalf, he paved the way for us to receive, guess what? His inheritance, which is what the people before were trying to get the wrong way. Think of the irony here. In murdering him for his inheritance, the leaders of Israel precluded themselves from inheriting it. Yet in Christ, we share his inheritance, don't we? Paul will go on in Ephesians 2 to talk about how it is that Christ is the cornerstone of our faith and he is the foundation of a new temple in which we are all stones. You see, if you take my classes, you'll hear me say over and over, in Matthew, Jesus is constantly demonstrating both his supremacy and superiority, but also that his life is an example of our future. Insofar as Christ is the cornerstone of the temple, he's the first stone of the temple, but there are many more stones to be built on that temple. Insofar as Christ is the first faithful Israelite being given the kingdom, the vineyard, there are many other like him, us, who will come along and be given that same care, which means that now we stand on the other side of the cross having seen God's example of how to care for the vineyard and having seen the Pharisees' example of how to care for the vineyard, and in Christ we have become participants in the keeping of the vineyard. You're at Criswell College because you want to lead. That's appropriate. Paul says it's a good thing for a man to desire the office of elder. It's not wrong to say, I like to lead, to help. So long as you understand leadership in the form of a cross, not in the form of a chief priest or a scribe. If you're here to lead, that means you now share in the tending of the vineyard. And God wants to see fruit. Jesus Christ bore the proper fruit. I mean, he is what the temple should have been, a house of prayer for all nations. Well, guess what? He comes along, doesn't use his position, his glory, and authority for his own purposes, gives it away the way they should have given the temple away. What's the result of Christ tending the vineyard properly and giving away what God has given him? On the cross, what's the result? It's exactly what we should have expected in the temple. The moment Christ gives of himself like a fruited tree, like a proper temple, like a good vineyard keeper, the immediate result is that a Gentile speaks up and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. So we have then our example. We have our job. We are vineyard keepers. You have no choice now. You cannot be absolved of that responsibility. Because to whom God gives, much is required. To whom he gives much. So here we are at Criswell. We're receiving blessings. Study. We get to learn. It may not feel like a blessing all the time, but it is a blessing. You're being invited to dance in the divine mind, for goodness sake. To read the breathing of our God. I mean, to be his witnesses, to be his priests and priestesses, whether that be in counseling, business, pastoring, whatever it is. We are being given tremendous blessings. And hopefully you found, for instance, that being here has not just prepared you for ministry, it's fed your soul. It's given you hope and joy where you had none. You're receiving good things. We have this option now as tenders of the vineyard. We can either take those things, clutch them to our chest, and sit back and enjoy them, like a Pharisee or a scribe or a chief priest, thereby not tending the vineyard properly and possibly subjecting ourselves to the same kind of rejection. Or we can look at the cross and see there the example of godly tending and say to ourselves, I've received much. I've received time. I've received money. I've received a soul and emotions. I've received a mind. I've received possessions. I've received training. All of that is now for the sake of the people whom I serve. God giving everything on a cross, a crucified king, is tending the vineyard rightly. We tend the vineyard rightly by being students who study like crucified kings. What that means is you shouldn't be here so that your career goes up. You shouldn't be here to make more money, though you might do that. You shouldn't be here to achieve significance in society through learning. You shouldn't be here for you. If you're here to study for you and improving your life, that's going to come into conflict constantly with other self-interests. It's one of the reasons why a lot of us struggle is because we're studying selfishly and we have lots of other selfish things to conflict with it. You're not here for that. To study like a crucified king is to say that my study is not for me. It is for the people. It is for the vineyard. Is for those whom God has called me to love and serve. And the proper fruit of my study is justice. What is justice? Taking what you have and giving to those who don't have it. What do you have? While some of us may have material means to share, all of us do now at Criswell College share one thing in common that we have that many don't. Understanding, wisdom, maturity. You have hopefully more of that than when you came. You need to go share that. And learning is one of the ways in which you do that. So as you study, the way to be like Christ, the way to be a faithful vineyard keeper, to honor that noble call, is for you to consider your time, your resources, and your interests now subject to the needs of any future people God puts in your path. Which means you don't go study for yourself, you go study for the orphan, for the widow, for the alien, and for the rich white guy who's suicidal. Whoever it is. Give yourself over to that. That means then that the people you will one day minister to and the people you currently minister to have a rightful claim on your time. They have a rightful claim on it. And if we take our time and our resources as students here and we focus on the things of this earth or our own hubris or greed, which you can do in ministry, you can minister for pride. You can minister from the thrill that comes from being a leader. You can minister for the money that comes from it. That's not necessarily the best plan in the world to minister for profit, though it can really work if you abuse things. You can minister to be significant. You can minister to assuage your guilt. You can minister for all kinds of inappropriate reasons. Those aren't the reasons to minister. You're here because the orphan, the widow, and the alien in Christ justly has a claim on your time. And God who had everything gave everything for you who had nothing. Now you who have something should give to those who have nothing. Does that make sense to y'all? And if you do that, here's the deal. Christ, the one who died and suffered for those who have nothing, received back all that he gave up. And he promises us in the same book in chapter 19, whoever leaves the things of this earth will receive back 100-fold. many times over whatever he gave up. So I encourage you this semester, study like crucified kings. Understand that your time, your energy is no longer yours. Be like Jesus, who gave all for you by giving all for someone else. And if we will do that, then one day on the second coming, the Son will come back into the vineyard and he'll look around and he will see all the nations praying together. He will see orphans and widows and aliens and rich white suicidal guys bowing their knees and saying, God is good, and worshiping as the temple of the divine Lord. And we will no longer be thieves. So don't be a thief. Be like Christ. That's my prayer for you. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for the testimony of the gospel, that you've called us to this noble ambition of tending the vineyard in Christ. And we thank you that Christ has paved the way. He did first what you ask us to do, and by the Spirit, you offer power to do what we must do. But I just pray for these students this semester, as life is difficult, as studies are difficult, that you would just guide them down the path of righteousness and teach them to do their studies for the sake of your people, for the sake of the lost. And help us always remember that it is your desire, as you said through John the Baptist, that in response to the coming of the kingdom, let him who has give to him who has not. So we thank you first that you gave to us when we lacked everything. And now that you've given us something, we pray you'll give us the strength to pass that on as conduits of your glory, knowing that that's where we belong. Images of God, taking good things from the hand of our benevolent Creator and passing them on in the image of our God. Thank you so much for this blessing. Thank you for Criswell College. Thank you for Greek classes, for counseling classes, for philosophy classes. Yes, Lord, even thank you for statistics. We are grateful. Help us to use those things well. It's in the name of your ideal tenant, your Son. It's in the name of your Holy Spirit, or by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we pray to you, the mighty vineyard maker, the first farmer, the God of everything. Amen.
Amen. Join me in thanking Mr. Watson for the message. Thank you. I'm just going to say one quick word, and then we're dismissed, and that is, this is the only person I speak after, and nobody complains about me speaking too quickly. So y'all have a great afternoon.